C.S. Lewis was one of the sharpest Christian minds in the 20th century and a prolific author, both nonfiction and fiction. And his most famous books are the Narnia books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that whole series. At the end of that series, the last book is called The Last Battle, and it deals with the end of Narnia. And kind of, it's where Lewis starts to explore questions of the end of this present age and the coming of the kingdom of God, and what that's going to look like. In one of the last chapters, in The Last Battle, Lewis depicts a conversation between a Kelorman soldier. So they were the enemies of Narnia. They were the kingdom to the south, probably kind of modeled after some sort of Arabic-Turkish mix of some sort. So this foreigner was named Emmet. He was a Kelorman soldier who had come to Narnia under trickery that really bothered him, and he winds up in this paradise place, and he encounters Aslan. Now, Emmet, his whole life in Kelorman, has been taught that the god they worship is Tash. And God is this god Tash is an angry god, he's an evil god, he's a hurtful god. But Emmet was always seeking to do good and find the good in Tash. And he had been taught from the days he was a child that Aslan was the god of the Narnians and he should hate Aslan. And Aslan was evil and he should fear Aslan. And so this is what Emmet had been taught his whole life. So when he suddenly finds himself face to face with the lion Aslan, he says, "It is better to have looked on the face of the lion," Aslan is a lion if you haven't read the books, "to look on the face of the lion and die than never to have seen his face." And Aslan speaks to him and doesn't kill him and says, explains to him, that actually all of those times that you were doing the honorable thing, all of those times you were seeking and pursuing good, thinking or doing them in the name of the god Tash, you were actually doing them because you were seeking me. And you were doing them and they were attributed to me, not Tash. Because Aslan and Tash are so completely opposite in character that doing something good, you can't do that in the name of Tash because Tash is so evil. And you cannot do anything evil in the name of Aslan. You're actually doing it within the character of Tash. So those who say they're serving Aslan, and there were characters in that book who were doing such things, they weren't actually serving me or doing it in my name. Those things were all attributed to Tash. And so MF then finds salvation, even though he had been taught from the days of his youth that he should reject Aslan. In his pursuit, in his listening to his conscience, in his pursuit of good and honor and those sorts of things, Aslan even says, "You would not have pursued those things so long if you were not actually pursuing me." This, I think, is Lewis's attempt to wrestle with the very thorny question of what happens to people who have never heard of Jesus when they die. You know, Emmet had been diligent in pursuing good works. He had been diligent in pursuing good, even though in his ignorance he didn't know that all of those good things came from Aslan. And so he was judged based on his pursuit of good as his conscience had guided him. So what do we do with this question of what about people who have never heard of Jesus or have heard wrong things about Jesus? Maybe they've heard of him distantly. Maybe they've been given completely wrong information about Jesus. What if they just never had an opportunity to learn the truth? So our question today in our series, My Neighbor Wants to Know, is what about unreached people groups who don't know about God? How is it fair that they have no chance to know God? Are they all unsaved? So that's a very good question. And this is a question that many of our neighbors will ask. Maybe some of us ask. And I'm going to nuance the question a little bit. Posted is how it was asked. And I want to honor that. I'm going to interpret what I think the person may have been actually asking, which is more, what about people who don't know about Jesus? Because there are lots of cultures that talk about God, but they don't mean the God that includes Jesus as part of the Trinity. So I'm going to nuance the question a little bit. But even so, what about people who don't know about Jesus? This can apply to a variety of groups. We immediately think of nations or cultures that have not heard the gospel. You think about remote tribes somewhere, or you think about people even in closed countries where they're not allowed to talk about Jesus. And certainly, this is a legitimate question for people in these nations. But it also includes people who lived before the time of Jesus. What about all the people in the Old Testament and all of the people who lived in those times? What about people who die as infants or in utero or as children? They have not had a chance to hear about Jesus. They have souls. They are eternal, potentially eternal creatures. What's going to happen to them? So it's not just a question of missionary endeavors to the Amazon. It's a question of the people around us. What happens with children who die, etc.? So the question may not be quite as arm's length as we think at first. It applies sometimes a little more closely to home. So my neighbor wants to know about people who haven't heard about Jesus. Now, this again, most of these questions that have been submitted, the Bible doesn't directly answer them, which is probably why people are asking the question. The Bible is not a textbook that you go to the index and you look up, okay, unsaved people, look it up, okay, chapter 45, paragraph 6, oh, there are 10 answers, right? So we don't have a direct answer from Scripture. We have to try to look at where Scripture is talking about related topics or similar topics and then put together an answer. We have to piece an answer together from things that the Bible says in other places that are related. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to stay in Romans and consider a couple passages in Romans, but also we're going to touch on a few other passages in the Bible. Now, we're going to turn, if you'd like to read with me, turn to Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you'd like to read along, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will get one to you. Matt Corner here. We're reading from Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10, page 796 and page 802. Oops, that was Romans chapter 10. It'll be easy to find. Romans 2 is on page 796. I want to give a little bit of context to the first passage, Romans 2. Romans 2, the chapter break is kind of awkward at chapter 2. Chapter 1 and 2 flow together really well. In chapter 1, Paul has laid out the case that the world is a really fallen, broken place, that people, by and large, have pretty wholly rejected God. And he goes into great length of talking about how bad the Gentile world is. And so, in the beginning of chapter 2, though, Paul is then pretty much addressing a potential Jewish listener who's like, oh yeah, those Gentiles are so bad. Clearly, they're all condemned. But we Jews, we're God's special people. So God will be kinder to us. So Paul cautions a pious Jew from being judgmental towards the world, because Jews, Paul says, we're also, Paul includes himself, he's a Jew, we are also guilty of sin, even though we have God's law from Moses, right? So he's saying, look, the world is a really fallen place, but we better be careful we don't stand in a judgmental attitude towards it. We talked about being judgmental a few weeks ago. And so let's start at verse 2. We'll read together. I know in the bulletin I said up to verse 6, I hummed and hawed. We're going to verse 12. So now, Paul says, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things, as he's been describing in chapter 1, is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, all those people in chapter 1, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now we're going to turn to chapter 10, so a few pages over, page 802 in the Church Bibles. Chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 12 to 15. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. When we're talking about salvation, often we talk about going to heaven, but really what we're talking about is when God will judge us at the end of the present age. That's really the crux of the matter, the decision that is made at that time. So what I'm talking about is when Jesus returns in glory, he returns to the earth when we are all resurrected, and when we stand before the throne of judgment, how will God evaluate us and our standing, our relationship with him? Because that determines if we spend eternity with God or eternity in hell. So the question of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell is answered on the day of judgment. We can't escape the question of judgment, and so that's where we need to begin. Paul is warning his readers not to take their salvation for granted because they are good people or because they are Jews who observe the law of Moses. He's warning in chapter 2, he's like, hey, look, don't take it for granted. Just because you're Jewish, just because you're a good person, doesn't mean that God says you're in a right relationship with him. So this is a warning, don't take it for granted. Paul's main point is actually against the idea that God shows favoritism towards the Jews. And that's actually a repeated theme both in chapter 2, in chapter 10 that we read. It actually says specifically God does not show favoritism. So this is part of what Paul is addressing, because in the early church there was division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and how do we get along and what does it mean, and do non-Jews have to become Jews to follow Jesus? And that was a really important question that the early church had to wrestle through. And so that's really what Paul is talking about, but we can glean many things from these texts that help us understand our question, a different question, about what happens to people who have never heard of Jesus. So we're reading through Paul's discussion that he was answering his question in order to get to an answer or part of an answer to our question. So after chapter 1, where Paul outlines how the world has rejected God, it would be really easy for a morally good person, especially a morally good Jewish person, to think, yeah, they're all so bad. But Paul points out, his point he's making, he's like, if you know enough about good and evil to be able to point out to other people, oh yeah, they're really bad, then you know enough about good and evil that when you examine your own heart, you recognize, ooh, I'm really bad too. So if you know enough to be judging others and deciding, oh, they're going to hell, which you shouldn't be doing anyway, we talked about that. If you know, supposedly, where somebody's ultimate destiny is going to be because you can judge the good and evil in their life, well, then you need to know in your own heart there's enough evil in there that you don't deserve to be saved either. It's not just about what we do externally, but it is about the heart out of which our actions flow. So it's not just about the external actions, it's about the heart from which they spring. God will judge fairly based on a person's actions which flow from their heart. Jesus talked about this. He said, you know, the outside of the cup is clean, but the inside is pretty darn dirty. It's not about the unclean food that goes into you. It's about the unclean things that come out of you that come from your heart. Right? So this was a real sticking point for Jews when they encountered Jesus. And the good news of Jesus is that they were very good at doing things externally and struggled sometimes understanding that it needed to be an internal cleansing. So remember, the heart in the ancient world was not just the feelings. We talk about hearts as feelings, and, you know, Megan draws hearts and it's love. But that wasn't what the heart meant in the ancient world. The heart was the center of a person's character. So it included the feelings, but much more as well. It includes your thoughts. It includes your desires. I really want people to think good things about me. I really want people to think I'm good. It's about your will. You know, I really shouldn't do that, but I'm going to. It's about your goals and your imagination. So those people in verse 7, in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, those people who are diligent in doing good for the sake of glory and honor and immortality, God is going to judge them based on that diligence, and they will receive eternal life. Now, that's a text that opens up a can of worms that we can't really deal with today. You know, does every good person go to heaven? Yeah, no. We're going to kind of talk about that a little bit. We're not going to go into a thorough exegesis of that because it's a little bit off topic. But yeah, it's kind of like, oh, what does that mean? Conversely, though, those whose lifestyle continues to be in rebellion against God, they will find God's wrath and anger. The verse 10 and 11 emphasize Paul's point. God does not show favoritism. He's not going to go easier on Jews. In some ways, he might even be going harder on Jews because they have the law. They have more knowledge. And then verse 12 in chapter 2 really helps us with our question today. Paul says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Why is that helpful? God will judge people's actions flowing from their hearts in light of how much their hearts knew. So people who don't have the law of Moses are not going to be held to the standards of the law of Moses. People who do have the law of Moses will. And so, similarly, those of us who have knowledge of Jesus will be held accountable by our knowledge of Jesus, and those who don't know Jesus will not be held accountable to the standards of Jesus. Okay? Because God is going to be fair that way. This also means God's judgment of us will involve our conscience. It's not just a question of that's a good action, that's a bad action, based on an objective standard people may not know. But God will judge us on our consciences. Our conscience knows what is right and wrong, at least to a degree. If we consistently ignore our conscience, if we consistently harden our conscience, if we stifle our conscience, well, that displays itself in our actions, and God will judge us accordingly. Conversely, even if we've never heard of Jesus, if we keep our conscience soft, if we listen to it, if we turn away from what grieves our conscience, if we make amends and seek forgiveness when we violate our conscience, then that shows up in our lifestyle, and God will judge us accordingly, all within light of how much we know about God's law and about Jesus. Okay, now that is the bigger picture that's much more important is what do you know of Jesus? Because that sheds light on everything else. So, if that's what judgment is about, what then is salvation? You know, this whole thing about being judged by our conscience actually means we're in a tough spot. In Romans 3, the next chapter, Paul says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's right. Jews, Gentiles, Christians, non-Christians, we have all sinned. We have all rebelled against God, which means we are treasonous and deserve harsh punishment. The punishment for treason is severe. If you're honest with yourself, you really don't want God to judge you by your actions flowing from your heart. Now, you may think, okay, you can judge me by my actions because I haven't done anything wrong. But God judges your actions as they flow from your heart. So all of those selfish motives, all of those evil things you thought, all of those things you fantasized about doing but didn't actually do but really wish you could do, those come into the picture. We can never live up to God's standards of holiness in our actions or in our heart. And so that is the ongoing story of Israel throughout the Old Testament. They have the law of Moses. They have the outward actions that God is looking for to demonstrate holiness, and they can never live up to them. Because even in those periods of time where maybe in an outward way they're able to keep the sacrifices going, God's like, yeah, but you're totally ignoring the poor and you don't care about them. So you may even be able to achieve some of the ritual side of things, but you're not actually loving other people or caring for them, and that's a problem. Even the Pharisees, who came the closest to the externals, right, in Jesus' day, they did it often out of selfish motives, right? They wanted to appear better than other people, or in their holiness, they were, you know, condemning of other people instead of caring for other people. Even the good people do things out of a heart filled with selfishness. Right? If two people give money to a charity and one person is giving out of self-giving love and the other person's giving because they want to be on the news, those two actions look the same to us, but God judges the heart. One is a good action, giving out of self-giving love, and the other is a selfish action. You want to be popular or famous for being a big generous donor. So God is judging our hearts. So the problem of sin is not just a problem of actions, but a problem of the heart, the source of our actions. Praise God that through Jesus we can be given new hearts. That's the wonderful, transforming news, good news about Jesus that has earth-shattering consequences. Thank God through Jesus we can be given a new heart. Salvation is not about saying the right words, about uttering the magic formula of, "Dear Jesus, please enter my heart," or, "Dear Jesus, please forgive my sins." It's not about that outward action. Salvation is about surrendering to Jesus in repentance, turning the trajectory of our life and the trajectory of our heart, our desires, our goal, our thoughts, our imagination, turning these towards Jesus. And when we constantly live a life of repentance, consistently adjusting the life trajectory, our heart's trajectory to Jesus, well, when we're consistently doing that, the Holy Spirit is working in our character, is working in our heart to renew it and to make it more like Jesus. And this then shows up in our lifestyle, and God judges accordingly. He says, see, this is the fruit of the Spirit coming out in this person's life who's living a life of repentance. Furthermore, through repentance in Jesus, God also expunges the sin away from us. Our sin is removed and our heart is renewed. And it's easy, I think, for some people to fall into a trap of thinking, I'll ask Jesus to forgive my sin so my sin is removed, but I don't want to have nothing to do with that heart being renewed business. And so they use the formula of, Jesus, forgive my sin, but I'm not actually going to let you do anything to my heart. So I'm going to keep living a sinful life and keep asking for forgiveness, but I don't want to be changed. And God judges us accordingly. So calling on Jesus leads to salvation. This is what we get in Romans chapter 10, right? For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So calling on Jesus leads us to salvation. And again, that chapter, Romans 10, verse 12, you know, highlights God doesn't show favoritism between Jew and Gentile, even though Jews have the Old Testament law. And then Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In context, Jews or Gentiles who call on Jesus will be saved. For our purposes, though, not talking about Jew-Gentile favoritism, but the question of, you know, what happens to people who haven't heard on Jesus, calling on Jesus, repenting, turning towards him, surrendering to him, putting our faith in him, not only to expunge our sin, but also to transform our heart, is always effective. That is always effective for salvation, no matter how badly you've rebelled against God. Right? No matter how broken your past is, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've rebelled against God, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter what your lifestyle has been like, calling on Jesus, having him expunge your sin and asking him to transform your heart and cooperating with that process is always effective. That is awesome. That is fantastic, and that is the good news we get to share with people. Calling on Jesus is much more effective than relying on being judged by our actions. Because when we're honest, our actions, even if it's a good action, can often have a selfish motive, and that poisons the goodness of the action. calling on Jesus is the far more effective way to pursue salvation than to kind of say, I think I'm pretty good. I'll let God judge me on my conscience. Right? This is the power of the good news of Jesus. Salvation is no longer up to us. Not that it ever was, but we sometimes feel like it is. We can find forgiveness through a power outside ourselves and a power much greater than ourselves that comes on calling on Jesus, but we must believe in him to call on him. Interesting that notice that believing and calling are not the same. How do you call on him in whom you have not believed? Oh, there's a subtle difference there. But how can you believe in him? How can you put your faith in him if you haven't heard of him? How can you hear of him if nobody's preached him to you? How can somebody preach to you if they haven't been sent? So this is Paul's kind of ladder as to why he is a missionary. And this is the ladder as to why many people are missionaries or evangelists. People need to hear about Jesus if they're going to call on him for salvation, which is the most effective way to find salvation. Okay? This is why we are to share Jesus with people, whether it be around the world or around the corner. We share so that they can believe, so that they can call on him, so that they can be saved. This is the ideal circumstance. But there are some who have not heard the name of Jesus who will be saved through Jesus. How does that work? Dave, are you sure? I am. This is a little tricky, this is a little nuanced, but follow with me. If you think about it carefully, there has to be at least some people who have existed who didn't know the name of Jesus who will be saved. Because we just have to look at the Old Testament. Noah lived before Abraham. He lived before God's promise to bring a savior or a messiah to the Jews or even to Abraham. Noah was before that, and yet Noah was saved. He was a righteous man. Noah never heard of Jesus, but he was a righteous man in a right relationship with God. Noah will be saved on the day of judgment. But here's the cool thing. Noah will be saved through Jesus. On the day of judgment, Noah will be there. His life will be laid out. Jesus will say, he's with me. My atonement is covering his sins. And Noah will say, wow, I never even heard of you. Thank you. Okay? The blood that Jesus shed on the cross will pay for Noah's sin, even though Noah had never heard of Jesus. Similarly, there's the Old Testament. There's this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who comes up again in the book of Hebrews as an exemplary figure. Jesus is kind of in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a prophet, a priest of God, and Abraham went to Melchizedek to offer sacrifices to Yahweh. We know very little about Melchizedek, but we know he was a righteous man who was saved. He was not part of God's promise to Abraham. He was not part of that covenant. He didn't understand the Messiah that was going to come through Abraham, but Melchizedek was a righteous man who will be saved. His sins will be paid for by the blood of Jesus. The author of Hebrews mentions Noah, mentions Enoch, a man who said to have been righteous, that he didn't die, he just walked with God. Again, somebody who doesn't know the name of Jesus, who will be saved on the day of judgment through the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. Okay, so they exist. But all of them, all who are saved through Jesus. Nobody who's saved is going to get there on their own around Jesus or without Jesus. So regardless of whether or not the person lived and died before Jesus, if they knew about the Messiah that God promised or not, if they lived as a Christian, whatever it may be, all who are saved through Jesus. There are some special circumstances through which God applies the atonement Jesus brought to people who didn't know Jesus personally. For a variety of reasons. They lived before Jesus, right? Being the main one that we're looking at in Scripture. This is significant because nobody is saved through their own goodness. So even when Paul is saying God is going to judge people on their actions and some will find eternal life, it is not because their actions were so awesome. It's because through their actions, they have demonstrated a pursuit of God as God has been revealed to them. And so then God applies the atonement of Jesus to them kind of on their behalf. There is no salvation outside of Jesus, even if the saved person hasn't heard of Jesus. Okay, so God sometimes takes the atonement of Jesus and applies it to some people who haven't heard of Jesus. That is scriptural, right? And yet, even when Paul says some people who are saved are judged on their actions, that salvation still comes from Jesus. So there's no escaping Jesus when it comes to salvation. So how then do we start to formulate an answer to the question of what happens to people who didn't hear about Jesus? And I want to clarify, heard about Jesus versus heard about God. Because most cultures have a concept of a God or a plurality of gods. In Romans 1, Paul even says, nature itself declares God's character so that people are without excuse. Nobody can say, oh, I didn't know there was a God. Look around. Have you ever looked at the night sky? Who do you think put it there? It's pretty spectacular. So everybody, to some degree, has at least an inkling that there is something greater than themselves. And God judges us based on the degree of knowledge that we have had. Nobody can say, I didn't hear anything about God. It's not my fault. They maybe haven't heard of the God of the Bible as revealed in Jesus, but we all have a sense of the profound and the transcendent. Okay, but so as we formulate our answers, kind of eliminating that excuse, I never heard about God, we're talking more about Jesus. How do we start an answer? Now, I want to start with this really important point. The message of Scripture is that it is far better to hear of Jesus and repent than to risk not hearing and being judged on your conscience. I want to eliminate the loophole. Some people might want to say, well, should we really do any missionary work? Because, well, God will just judge them on their actions. So maybe, you know, if we go in and we talk about Jesus and they're not saved, then are they in a worse place? No, they are not in a worse place. Okay? It is a very precarious position to be left to have God judge you by your actions that flow from your heart. Because we all have hard, sinful, broken hearts. And we need Jesus to have a new heart. So the message of Scripture is that it is far better to hear of Jesus and have the opportunity to repent. So I want to eliminate any, well, you know, if we share Jesus, then they're in more trouble because they have more knowledge. That's not a problem. Okay? Yes, there are some who are saved through Jesus based on their conscience, but the broad mass of humanity does not live by their conscience. We are all tainted by sin. Our hearts are fallen, so when God judges us based on our hearts and the actions that come through it, we are in trouble. Nobody who is saved from sin deserves to be saved. Okay? Again, this is about what do we believe about humanity? Are people generally good? Are people generally bad? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So nobody deserves salvation. Nobody deserves heaven. Nobody deserves eternal life and close intimacy with God. Nobody is so good that God says, ooh, I want you in my club. You deserve salvation. In every case, including those who are saved without hearing Jesus' name, they are saved because God examines them and chooses to apply Jesus' atonement to them because based on their heart, they were trying to find God to the best of their knowledge. Never does God examine them and say on their own merit they get into heaven without Jesus' atonement. Okay? Nobody who goes to hell goes there unfairly. Okay, our hearts should break at the thought of people going to hell. Our hearts are hard. Even as Christians, our hearts do not break enough. Most of us, I don't know, some of you maybe, but my heart is hard, and I do not weep on a daily basis that some people are going to hell, and I should. But nobody who goes there unjustly. We are all rebels against God. We have all had at least a minimum of a conscience that tells us something we desire is wrong and we do it anyway. Our conscience may be hardened, it may be misinformed, it may be uneducated, but we still have an innate sense of right and wrong on some level, and we all stray against it. So when God lays out our life for all to see, and every sinful action and every sinful motive behind a seemingly good action is laid out and revealed, nobody will say, see, I'm so good, I deserve to get in. All who are saved because of the work Jesus did on the cross. The real question we are struggling with today is, under what circumstances does God apply Christ's atonement to people who have not heard of Jesus? We know he applies it to those who call on Jesus in repentance, but who else? So God's salvation is based on his grace. His judgment is based on our sin. So this is the funny double standard, right? Salvation is based on God's character. Condemnation, judgment, is based on our character. So the condemnation is fair because it's based on our character. Salvation is what isn't fair. Salvation is grace, undeserved favor. It is a gift from God, free to us, but costly to God. And so, having been shown generosity by God, we then have the burden to share God's generosity with others, to tell them about Jesus so they can believe too, because they are at tremendous risk because of their conscience. Okay? So, what then do we do? So this is kind of the foundation of our answer, but then what do we say when somebody asks us, right? When the neighbor down the road says, well, what about all the people who've never heard? How do we begin to answer our neighbor? Or similarly, what if we know somebody, you know, we're not talking about remote tribes. What about a child who dies? What about all of the people who have lost a child in pregnancy, whether intentionally or unintentionally? Right? So this is closer to home than we might think. But where do we begin to formulate an answer about the people who have died without hearing about Jesus? Now, it is always important whenever you are answering a question to ask, if you can ask directly, great, or at least to ask yourself, where is the questioner coming from? What is their stance on this question, and what are their thoughts behind the question? Because that informs the question. Why is the person asking the question? On the one hand, the person could be saying, well, what about all the unreached people? What are we going to do to reach them? Or they could be asking, what about all the unreached people? It would be unfair of God to condemn them. Two very different attitudes towards the same question. What is the heart behind the question? What is the motive in asking? Furthermore, ask yourself, what does the questioner, or ask them, what do you think about the nature of people? On a foundational level, do you believe most people are fundamentally good? Do you think most people then deserve heaven because, yeah, we're pretty good? Well, these are important questions to answer because they shape our approach to the question. Let me be clear, okay? If you encounter somebody who thinks most people are good, that's your starting point. Not most people are good and deserve heaven, but all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That changes the answer to the question. And let me be clear, nobody in the West can say, well, I didn't have an opportunity to hear. There are churches all over the Western world. Everybody has opportunity to hear about Jesus, learn about Jesus. You can pick up a Bible at the bookstore and start reading it. So nobody in the West, other than little ones, can say, well, I didn't get to hear about Jesus. If you are a person of age, you had lots of chance to investigate. So the question for adults in the West is a philosophical one, unless we're talking about children. My neighbor hasn't really heard about Jesus. Your neighbor can come in here on a Sunday morning and say, hi, what's going on? I've heard stories of missionaries in closed Muslim countries. Muslims knock on their door and say, I had a dream about Jesus, and in the dream he told me to come knock on your door that you are a person who could tell me about Jesus. Can you do that? We're not in a closed country. You can walk down the street and walk into the church and say, tell me about Jesus. Okay, so nobody has the excuse in the West, oh, I didn't hear. Okay. Nobody can appeal to the fate of unreached people as a way to challenge God's goodness or fairness. If they're bringing up this question, what about unreached people, as a way to kind of say, well, then I don't want to believe in Jesus, they're backwards. We've all sinned. Watch the news. The world is a very broken, dangerous, harmful place. We have all rejected the revelation of God that we have received, at least to some extent. That revelation may be from nature and creation, or it may be from the Bible. But we have all fallen short of the degree of revelation that we have received. And God will judge us based on that failure to respond to the information we have about God. Nobody is condemned unfairly. When people say, what about all the unreached people groups, that's not fair. They're assuming that those people are good enough that they should have got into heaven, and God is like the bouncer at the door saying, no, you're not cool enough. No, God is a fair judge who will judge them based on their actions, and nobody who stands condemned unfairly. So you have to ask, well, do you think people are fundamentally good? Or do you think people might be able to do good things, but they're fundamentally tainted by sin, contaminated in some way? Faith in God's goodness gives us hope for at least some people who've never heard of Jesus, right? Our faith in God's goodness means he will be merciful on at least some. Now, this is a really big difference because the question I was just asking, what do you believe in people? Some people want to put their faith in the goodness of people. That is doomed to failure. Instead, put your faith in the goodness of God, that some people will be saved who haven't heard of Jesus. Do you believe in the goodness of people or in the goodness of God? In our text, Paul even says to the judgmental person, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that they lead to repentance? God's kindness is because he wants people to repent and come to him. God's goal is repentance in people, not condemnation. And so that same kindness, that same patience will be further evidence against them when they've rebelled against it. But it doesn't undermine the goodness and kindness of God. So some people ask the question, well, I want to object to God. No, because you're putting your faith in the goodness of people, not the goodness of God. Now, given that our conscience testifies against us, it is far better to call on Jesus for salvation. Okay, this idea that, well, people are pretty good, they should get in. No, not the case. So we ourselves need to live lives of repentance, regularly, consistently turning to God in Christ Jesus. You have heard of Jesus enough. You know you need to live a life of consistently turning towards him. It means if we are truly concerned with the well-being of people who haven't heard about Jesus, in particular their spiritual well-being, we need to be active in bringing the good news to them. We want them to hear so they can call on Jesus, because we don't want to leave them up to their own conscience, because we know from our own experience we don't listen to our conscience. And so we need to tell others. We need to send others to tell people further away. We need to equip ourselves to tell people so that more and more people can call on him and believe. God delays his judgment. He is patient and kind in order to lead us to repentance. So don't take that for granted. Don't take it for granted for yourself. Don't take it granted for other people either. The response to the question, what about people who haven't heard about Jesus, is to share the good news of Jesus with them and then trust to the goodness of God. Thank you.